Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk about your questions. If you see things differently than I do, we can talk about your disagreements if you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I have an old friend who was instrumental, actually, in my walk with Christ, and I have not seen him in years, and spent a few hours in conversation with him, and he is involved in a kind of a movement, more Jewish Christian, I would think, than I am familiar with, and it's called the Prophetic Apostolic Messianic Judaism. As we discussed some biblical themes, it became very apparent that he was adamant that there was no Trinity, as I have come to acknowledge it, where God is one, but manifested in three different persons. And he said that is not a biblical mode of thinking. Even there is only one God, and he had a son, and the Holy Spirit is part of the Word, but Jesus as a person, of course, never existed prior to that, only prophetically. And he quoted pictures like John 17, 3 and all, and went on to really get emotional over the fact that there is only one God, and the idea of Jesus being part of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit being part of the Godhead is actually signs of a cult. And so we discussed this a little bit, and I wanted to know if you've ever heard of this movement and what your thoughts are, because when I asked him about, you know, he accepted worship, he didn't deny it. Jesus took all the titles of deity, didn't deny it. All the writers of many of the books in the New Testament portray him as creator, and you know, he was actually stoned or attempted to be stoned many times because he said he pre-existed prior to Abraham, and he called himself I Am. And he answered all these questions that I have with, well, you don't know Hebrew. Well, I can't argue that. That's true. I don't. So what are your thoughts on this?
Well, first of all, the fact that you don't know Hebrew doesn't mean an awful lot. There's a huge percentage of Christian scholars who do know Hebrew. I don't know if your friend knows Hebrew. Probably he doesn't. But it's an easy way to tell people that their views are wrong. Simply say, you don't know Hebrew, you don't know Greek. And probably 9 times out of 10, the person who's saying it doesn't know Hebrew or Greek either. They've been under the influence of other teachers who may or may not know some Hebrew or Greek. But like myself, I don't read Hebrew. But the scholars I read, certainly the commentators I read, many of the pastors I've sat under have been trained in Hebrew. They know Hebrew. I know a lot of people who read Hebrew. And so the fact that you or I don't read Hebrew is somewhat irrelevant to deciding whether your views or his are correct. He's correct that there is only one God. The Bible teaches that. He's not correct in denying that Jesus is part of the Godhead. At least I don't believe he's correct in it, and neither has the Christian church believed that for at least the last 1,700 years and probably more like 2,000 years. We have a little less certainty about what they believed immediately after the time of the apostles, but there's no reason to believe that they doubted that Jesus was God. Certainly, there are early records of the church fathers that indicate that the early Christians worshiped Jesus as a god or as God. The pagans refer to him as worshiping him as a god. But, I mean, we don't have to go into all the verses that prove that Jesus was God. You know, I can see him taking that position toward John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word was made flesh. I could see him saying, well, the Word there simply means to the prophetic words, that God gave prophetic words about Jesus. And then he became, you know, when Jesus was born, that prophecy, that prophetic word materialized. However, it doesn't work with the whole passage because it says that all things were made by him, that is, by the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is not simply the prophetic word. The Word is a creative being who becomes manifest in the flesh. Now, I will admit that understanding the Trinity doctrine is not the easiest thing in the world, and I'm not sure that I understand it correctly. But what I do understand is that Jesus and the apostles said things about Jesus that made it very clear that he is not less than God. Now, the nature of the incarnation, how that brought Jesus into subjection to his Father and so forth, are in, you know, concepts that need to be explored, and I have explored them. Probably you have too. Your friend may or may not have, but he doesn't seem to understand them the same way that I do, and that's fine. He's got every right to understand the way he wants to, but he can't call himself a Christian. Christianity has never embraced a Jesus who is not divine. Now, I will say this, that he probably belongs to a modern version of the Ebionites. In the 2nd, 3rd century, the Ebionites were the Judaizers of Paul's day, the Judaic Christians who were loyal to the law of Moses, and they continued to be, and they, in their theology, apparently had a very weak view of the deity of Christ. They might have even denied the deity of Christ. In any case, there's a Hebrew roots movement that has a wide spectrum of beliefs. It's not a denomination or a cult. It's a movement that has a lot of variety within it. And within it, you've got people, you know, to the right, like the Jews for Jesus, who are simply Jewish Christians who believe everything Christians have always believed, and nothing more. On the far left, you've got people like the group your friend is in, who deny that Jesus is God, and they just loosely hold to any claim to, you know, Christian connections. In between those two extremes are any number of groups at different points on the continuum who embrace this or that portion of the Torah and the need to observe it and have whatever opinions they have about the need for people, including Gentiles, to observe it. There's this whole range within Hebrew Roots. Your friend is in the Hebrew Roots movement, but not everyone in the Hebrew Roots movement is as far left and far afield of Christianity as he is. But, to launch into a defense of the Trinity doctrine at this point would not be something I could do because my lines are full, and that gets us into yet another issue. But your friend is in what could certainly be regarded as a cult. And if he says that Trinitarians are cultists, well, I guess if any religious view can be called a cult, then I guess you could say so. But Trinitarians make up 99% of all Christians throughout history, or at least 95% of all Christians throughout history. And that being so, I would think that any group that deviates from it would be much more in danger of being labeled as a cult than would the mainstream Christian religion. I appreciate your call, Bob. God bless you. Let's talk next to Jeff from San Francisco. Hey, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. How you doing, Steve?
Good. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah. Enjoying the summer. Hey, Steve, I just want to say, I still think you would make a great city councilman on the New Jerusalem. And so maybe Jesus already has your name on an office plaque.
Well, only if it's a very large group, because there's about 10 million Christians that I'd put ahead of me on that roster.
Yeah, it will be. Steve, I got three quick ones for you today, and just want to know if we are in absolute agreement.
Okay.
That is, that the Shroud of Turin actually displays the image of Christ when he was on earth. Secondly, that there must be a third temple. And thirdly, what will cause Christ to return at the second coming when he does?
Is that last point a question? Because the other two are affirmations. Yeah. Okay.
Well, with it, question.
Okay, the first affirmation was the Shroud of Turin is the actual shroud in which Jesus was buried. My answer to that is quite possibly. I don't know that that can be established beyond question, but I think the evidence is reasonably good from what I've heard. I certainly have had I've spent years of my early life where I had more skepticism about it than I have now, only because I've heard more and more of the tests and so forth that have been done on it. But having said that, I can't say that we have 100% certainty that it is genuine. At this point, it's hard to explain the phenomena of the shroud without assuming that it is, in fact, the shroud of Christ. But I'm open to more complete data, more complete proof coming. So I'm not against it. I'm just not as able to state it with certainty as you seem to be able to. Now, that there will be a third temple in Jerusalem is also in the same category. I don't see any biblical reference to a third temple. I realize that dispensationalists do. They believe that the third temple is mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. They believe Zechariah 14 would have reference to it. They even believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would make reference to a third temple, and possibly the book of Revelation also. However, as I understand all those passages, they do not refer to a future temple in Jerusalem, and therefore I don't see any prediction in the Bible that there will be a third temple. Now, might there be one anyway? Sure. Yeah, I mean, there's many Jews who are eager to build the third temple. There are many Christians who are eager to help them finance that, apparently, because some churches send them money for that purpose. But I don't see it as a divine mission. I don't see it as, I mean, certainly if there's a third temple built in Jerusalem, it'll be in defiance of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' final sacrifice of himself made the need for temple sacrifices obsolete. And the only way that, the temple would be rebuilt is if there's a significant number of Jews saying, we reject the Christian claim that Jesus is the final sacrifice, and we're going back to offering our animal sacrifices again, which means that any third temple that might ever be built would be an absolute defiance against Christianity and would be blasphemous. Now, as far as the what will trigger the second coming of Christ, I don't know one particular event that will, but there do seem to be some things that are to be accomplished before he comes back, one of which he mentions in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, some people would say, well, the end there is the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and I can't rule that out. That is a possible meaning, but we do know that Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, and there's no reason to believe that after 70 AD, the continuation of the church toward discipling the nations, which has gone on for 2,000 years, was somehow a mistake, and that, Jesus only wanted the disciples to evangelize the nations until 70 AD. Obviously, Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and therefore his desire that the gospel be preached to all the nations, I think, continues to be so. And while Christ could possibly come before this is done, I'm not sure what would induce him to do so. Why would he? I mean, he's interested in the whole world hearing the gospel. Why would he interrupt that? Why would he abort that effort after 2,000 years, especially when it's progressing much faster today than it did for many of those centuries? Another thing that I think is predicted is that the church will come to a maturity in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man through the ministry of the leaders and the congregation of the church. Paul predicted this in Ephesians chapter 4. I think Jesus predicted it too in Mark chapter 4 in a parable about a seed that grows first the blade, then the ear, then the full ripe corn in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, Jesus said that's when they put in the sickle, because the grain is mature. And so I think that Christ does await a maturing of the kingdom, of the church, actually, in unity, as Paul said. So while I can't say any particular event that might trigger the second coming of Christ, I would say that these conditions, no doubt, can be expected to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Abraham from Florida. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Abraham. Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Steve, can you hear me?
I can now. Yeah, it was a little delayed.
Oh, okay. Thank you for taking my call. I was just wondering what your opinion on the a view that is held by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, as well as a couple of others. It's called the eternal subordination of the sun, that the sun is in an eternally subordinate position under the Father. I was just wondering what your opinion is of that. Certain groups and other theologians have even said it's possibly heresy. People go to 1 Corinthians 11:3 to support that view, Wayne Grudem and John Piper do. I was just wondering what your opinion of that was.
All right, I will answer that, and I'll let you bring that other son in the background into subordination while I talk to you. I'll put you on hold. All right. All right. The subordination of the son eternally suggests that Jesus will always be subject to his Father, always subordinate to his Father, and there will never be a time where he and his Father are exactly on the same footing in terms of authority or whatever. I don't know that the Bible forbids that doctrine. I certainly would not see it as a heresy. I'm not sure if the Bible is clear on it. There's the Bible indicates that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father until he makes all his enemies under his feet. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And it says, and then once he has brought every enemy under his feet, then he'll turn the kingdom over to his Father. And it doesn't say what will happen after that. It's possible that Jesus at that time will no longer hold the subordinate role that he now has under God. But I think he probably will, because his incarnation was not temporary. His incarnation, I believe, is eternal. He is still a man. Paul says that in Timothy. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Paul sees Jesus as still a man. He's simply a glorified man. Of course, even when he was on earth unglorified, he was not just a man. He was the God-man. He was God in human manifestation. And now that he's been glorified, he's God in a glorified human manifestation. But still, I believe that the human nature, which he took on at his incarnation, is permanent. I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that it is not. So while I don't know what the arguments are for or against John Piper and Wayne Grudem's point, I don't find their statement on that to be alarming. I don't find it to be heretical, but not in the least. It seems to me like they're making an affirmation which could be true, but about which the Bible is to a large degree silent.
Okay, right. Thank you. Where do you think the Holy Spirit falls if Jesus is eternally subordinate? I know you're not sure if you totally agree with
that. We don't have any information about we don't have any information about the eternal future state or role of the Holy Spirit. But since the Spirit of God is God and is thus eternal, I believe that he still will always, always be present. And it may well be that as he is the one who confers the life of Christ to us by inhabiting us today, this may always be true even after we're glorified. I don't know. So, I mean, throughout eternity, we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I can't say, because the Bible doesn't specifically address that.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Abraham, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Deborah from Seattle, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, can you hear me okay,
Hi.
Steve?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, good. Hi. Yeah, I was just wondering, I've been wondering about this for a little while, about how, on the cross, before Jesus died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, being a newer Christian, it kind of confuses me as far as, if he said that, then what about everyone who doesn't accept Jesus, who's supposed, you know, who's the Bible says they're going to hell.
Who doesn't know what they do.
You know, whatever happens to them if they don't accept Christ.
Yeah.
If he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it kind of seems confusing to me. Like, okay, so do they know what they're doing now? So anyway, I think
okay.
you understand my question.
Sure, I do. Yes, thank you. Well, in answer to your question, I would say his comments certainly had to do with the specific sin they were then committing of crucifying him, because it's clear they did not fully understand the weight of what they were doing. They were blinded, the Bible says. And that being so, they could not comprehend the magnitude of the crime they were committing. Now, he's not suggesting that all the sins they ever committed, that they were never mindful of they were doing the wrong thing. I mean, that'd be asking us to believe too much. I mean, certainly everybody has done things they knew to be wrong. And so Jesus was not giving a blanket forgiveness of all their sins. Okay, save them right now. You know, they're all going to heaven with me because they're ignorant. That wasn't the import of his prayer. His prayer was that God would not hold this particular crime against those particular people because they did not grasp, I think, the magnitude of their criminal behavior here. Now, you know, this may only mean that when they stand before God on the judgment day, that all their other sins, and not this one, will be brought against them because of Jesus' intercession. It might also have a different meaning. It might mean that Jesus knew that this crime was so heinous that if God were to respond instantly, these people would be wiped out. Remember, even before Jesus was captured in the Garden of Eden, he said he could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and rescue him. And that would be a pretty bloody massacre, I would assume, if they came and killed all Jesus' enemies that were against him at that time. This is something he was not asking God to do. He was asking God not to do that. I think he was probably praying that God would not immediately at that moment lash out as these people really deserved, because he was appealing on the basis of their, you know, their ignorance of much of it. And Peter, even in Acts chapter 3, when he gives a sermon in Acts chapter 3, he mentions that the Jews had killed Jesus in ignorance and their leaders also in ignorance had done it. So this was both Jesus and the apostles gives them credit for not really fully understanding all that was going on in their wicked actions of bringing Christ to crucifixion. Now, what about the people who have never heard the gospel today and are therefore ignorant? How does Jesus' prayer for the ignorant impact them? Well, first of all, let me just say ignorance has never been a means of salvation. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. My people perish for lack of knowledge. That is because of their ignorance. But the Bible does indicate that deeds that are done ignorantly are not as culpable, not as offensive as deeds that are done rebelliously against God. I mean, some people fail to meet God's standards because they're not very much aware of what God's standards are, and perhaps they would be more eager to meet God's standards if they were aware. But their ignorance leads them to do things that God would normally judge. But because he knows they don't know better, there is a mitigation of their guilt, at least of the punishment that they should deserve. That doesn't mean that the same people have not done a great number of things that they know very well are evil. In other words, everyone who does some sins in ignorance also does a great number of sins deliberately. So to be ignorant of a certain sin will not absolve you from the guilt of all your sins. And so there is, you know, a judgment to be made of people who are ignorant of the gospel, but they're not fully ignorant of what's right and wrong. They're not fully ignorant of their own violations, even of their own conscience. So there is guilt on the part of people who've never heard the gospel. But I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell because of their ignorance of the gospel. I think it'll be because of their rebellion and their sinfulness. At least that's what I would understand to be the case. And are there people who are ignorant of the gospel who might somehow be saved? I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, there were people in the Old Testament who didn't know the gospel as we know it. like the prophets and so forth. I mean, they didn't know, as near as we can tell, most of them didn't know about the death and resurrection and the substitutionary atonement of Christ and things like that. There's no evidence that they knew it. And yet they were people whose hearts were toward God, and they were seeking to obey God as best they knew. And they had the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and so forth. And yet they didn't know the gospel as we do. So it seems obvious that there are people in heaven who live their lives without ever having heard the gospel, if we've heard it. How does God judge people like that? Well, he knows. He knows what he's going to do. I don't. But I assume that he's going to judge righteously, since that's sort of anything else is impossible for him. He's not unrighteous. So he will judge all according to his own righteous knowledge of what is indeed deserved. And he knows also how much ignorance is a factor in everyone's lives. And I suspect that the specific culpability for things done in ignorance will be considered less than those which are done knowingly. Deborah, thanks for your call. I need to take a break at this point. I'm coming back. We got another half hour. Don't go away. More calls to come. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions or objections or anything like that to the Bible or to Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to know, you know, why you're not a Christian. I've always wondered about that. Why wouldn't somebody be a Christian? The facts are all in favor of Christianity. The evidence is all there historically and everything. So, you know, is someone just maybe deceived about it? Have they heard lies about it or what? Why would a person not be a follower of Christ? Or is it that they just love their sin more than they love doing what they know is in their heart is right? I don't know the answer to that. I'm curious. So, you know, if you're not a Christian, feel free to call. I'd be glad to find out what makes you tick. And you can bring up all the objections you want to the Bible or to the Christian faith. I welcome them here. If you have questions or disagreements with the host, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we've got some calls waiting. One is from Jim in Riverside. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Riverside, California.
Hi, Steve. I just finished reading the Song of Songs Friday, and I have three related questions to it. One, do you think that book would have been admitted into the canon if the early church had not bought into an allegorical reading? And two, when you taught through it, did you do an allegorical reading, or did you take it just as Hebrew love poetry? And three, if you took it as Hebrew love poetry, what theology did you get out of it, or did you just deal with the moral level?
Okay. Well, as far as whether it would be in the canon of Scripture without the New Testament Christians taking it allegorically, I think we'd have to say yes, because it was already in the canon of Scripture before there were Christians. Before Jesus came, it was already in the Jewish canon. And some rabbis did take it allegorically, but there's no certainty that they all did. The book does not tell us that it's an allegory for sure. And it may well be. That is certainly the way Christians have typically taught it. But it may simply be what it claims to be and nothing more, and that is a love song between Solomon and a girl, a dramatized romance. And so there, I mean, that could be all that it is. We know that it is that much. We are certainly safe in describing it in those terms. Where it becomes more speculative is it in addition something more than that? Is it a picture of Israel and God, as some rabbis believed? Is it a picture of Christ and the church, as many Christians believe? Now, you asked how I interpret it. My lecture on Song of Solomon is there online, so you can find out for yourself without, you know, in detail. But I'll just tell you, my position is that it is a love song, as I just said a moment ago, and that it may very well be intended as an allegory as well. If it is, certainly there are parallels that can be drawn from it between Christ and his romance with the church. Now, whether this is how it was intended by the Holy Spirit when it was written or not, there's room for speculation. There's room for disagreement because there's no quotation of it in the New Testament by the apostles or by Jesus to represent it with that meaning. But in some cases, Christians cannot resist the temptation to find allegories or types in the Old Testament where they are seemingly reasonably obvious. I mean, for example, the story of Joseph sold by his brothers. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that he's a type of Christ being rejected by the Jews and bringing salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles in, you know, among, you know, by his rejection and by his exaltation and, you know, and all that stuff, and finding a bride among the Gentiles and so forth, as Joseph did. There's like 30 some odd points in the story of Joseph that correspond with what we know of Christ. Yet there's no place in the Bible that tells us that Joseph is a type of Christ. So a preacher can hardly, in many cases, resist the temptation to see Joseph as a type of Christ, even if it's not certain that he was intended that way. There's so many parallels. There's a strong suspicion that this is so. And I think that's how it is with many people and the Song of Solomon as well. Now, if it is merely just a love song and not an allegory of Christ and the church or of Israel and God or anything like that, what you said, what theology can be drawn from it? Well, I think a very, very helpful theology. For one thing, the Bible talks about sexuality a lot. And I'd say the majority of the things you read in the Bible about sexuality are kind of negative, largely because the laws that God gave to Israel had to enumerate a great number of perverse sexual behaviors that the Canaanites practiced, and God had to enumerate them, say, don't do those things to Israel. So we have a lot of laws about perverted sexual behavior. And
that's
so, if that's
18
the,
and 19, isn't it?
Yeah, that'd be one place you'd find it for sure. And so, in other words, if that's all you really had, you might get the impression that God's kind of down on sex, and sex is not a good thing. Although you could cure that suspicion by simply reading Genesis, how that God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And he made a wife and told them to be fruitful and multiply. I don't know if human beings have found any way to do that in ancient times, at least without sex. So anyway, it's obvious that God commanded a married couple to have sex. And yet he didn't in Genesis say whether they should enjoy it or not. You know, and so I think that Song of Solomon, if it had no other value at all, would show that there is a celebration of sexual love between a man and his wife. Now, not everything about Solomon was pure, obviously. He had lots of wives, and he didn't even turn out to be a very good man in the end. But he nonetheless wrote scripture and wrote inspired scripture, apparently, the Proverbs and so forth. And for that reason, I think it could be concluded that God also gave him his Proverbs and his songs, and that this was his favorite of them. And it's a celebration of a sexual relationship, which, by the way, we would have no reason to doubt that it's, you know, something that God would smile on. But we wouldn't have, without this book, nothing in the Old Testament, really, to celebrate the sexual union of man and wife in quite the same way that this book does. So what theology I would get from it is that God made sex not only to be functional for reproduction, but obviously to be enjoyable too. And again, you could conclude that without a single word of scripture, because the design of the human body is such that it does find enjoyment in sex when that wouldn't really be, that's not really, the enjoyment is not really a necessary part of the reproductive activity of sex. I mean, you could drudgingly do something you didn't enjoy that would have the same mechanical benefits of reproduction, but God obviously made sensory organs that were designed to have a unique kind of pleasure, which, because I do think God created marriage as a picture of type of Christ in the church. I mean, whether we think this about Song of Solomon in particular or not, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the very creation of marriage, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh, which to Paul speaks of a sexual union. He says this is a picture of Christ in the church. So whether it's applicable directly to Song of Solomon or simply to marriage in general, of which Song of Solomon is a specimen, then I would say that we could deduce that God wants us to enjoy marital sex because it is a picture of our relationship with him, which is to be also enjoyed, not sensuously, of course, as in the case of physical coitus, but really.
And that may be why the early church over the few centuries certainly didn't reject that book.
Right.
You know, the Nicene Council and all that, because of the union of Christ and the church, which is a mystery.
Right. I mean, sometimes Christianity gets the reputation of being rather prudish about sex, all sex. But I don't think that's been a characteristic of the church from its beginning. I think within marriage, sex was always something that Christians thought should be enjoyed and celebrated.
Right.
All right. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Maggie from Massachusetts. Hi, Maggie. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. God bless your radio program.
Thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. But you'll have to talk for me to hear you. I can't read your thoughts. Yes, can you hear me?
Okay, I can hear you.
Go ahead.
It's a little faint.
Okay.
My question is, I was listening to your program the other day, and you were having a really great discussion on homosexuality, and you were explaining how there's different types of Christians, which I absolutely agree with you 100%. I am definitely a Christian who reads the Word every day. I read chapters. I post them on Facebook. I believe the Word of God exactly the way that it is. I live in a very liberal state, and homosexuality is a huge issue for me here, because if you don't accept their lifestyle, they automatically start to attack you with John 3:16, which offends me as a Christian, because first I can tell they haven't read the whole Word of God. You can't encapsulate the Bible by one scripture. So they don't read on. And then they expect you, because you're a Christian, that you're supposed to be all loving, and they'll throw in your face that God's all loving. I've read all of the Bible. I know from Old Testament, I know why Jesus had to come to die for our sins, and it hasn't changed. So my question to you is, how does one who's, you know, and I'm viewed as like radical Christian, because I believe exactly what the Word of God says, and I'm not ashamed to stand for that.
Sure.
But I get a lot of negative feedback, and people want to attack my Christianity because they assume I should just love and accept everyone. How do you go about navigating these waters and this world system?
Okay, well, first of all, I want to clarify something that was said on a previous show that you alluded to. You said that I said there's different kinds of Christians, and someone who didn't hear that conversation might think that I was saying there's, you know, Christians, some of them are homosexuals, some are not homosexuals, or something like that. Actually, the conversation was about whether anyone could be in heaven if they were not standing in opposition to homosexual marriage, and could they be a Christian? And my answer was, well, Christians exist in many different degrees of ignorance of what the Bible teaches. And there certainly are people who do not understand the Bible, in my judgment, correctly. They don't understand the Bible correctly.
Right.
There are Christians who have taken all the passages about homosexuality and they've reinterpreted them to their own satisfaction, so that they can say God's not really against it. Now, I believe they're absolutely wrong, but I don't think that they know they're wrong. I think that they are trying, like I am trying, to find out what the mind of God is on a thing and to follow it. Therefore, there are some Christians out there, I've known them, who are living for God, and they're not homosexuals themselves. They're not living in sin, but their interpretation of passages about it are different than mine, and therefore they do not take a stand as I would against the immorality of same-sex marriage. Okay, so what I was saying is this ignorance, which is what I take it to be on their part, does not itself disqualify them from being Christians, just like there's Christians ignorant about a great number of other things that they shouldn't be ignorant about. But
I don't mean to interrupt, but real quick, because I'm really interested in your thought.
Yeah.
I'm a Christian woman, and there's people that I know that are homosexual, and I don't attack them. I don't bring it up, but they're always attacking me for my pictures that I post.
Of course. So, and I wanted to get to your concern. Way? Yeah, that was your concern. I was coming to that.
Yeah,
how
I'm
do you,
sorry.
How do you deal with this fact that people whom you do not hate accuse you of hating them?
Yeah.
People toward whom you have no hostility accuse you of being evil and hostile. Well, how do you deal with that?
Yeah.
Well, there's a couple things I would say. First of all, realize that until recently, we were getting kind of a pass, we Christians, in Western civilization, because most of Christian civilization kind of was on the same page. We are in moral issues. I mean, I don't think there's ever been a time when most people in Western civilization were actually followers of Jesus in sincerity and truth, but I do believe that the society was informed by Christianity to the point that even the non-Christians tended to share our moral standards, and therefore we didn't get much criticism for taking these stands. So it was pretty much on the side of the rest of society too. But that pass has been revoked. Our society, which has always been secular, or at least has always been consisting primarily of people who are not followers of Christ, they're beginning to act like people who are not followers of Christ anymore. And so now they're starting to act like heathen, which is what they are. And as such, they're standing against what we as Christians have always said. In fact, what Western civilization has always said on these subjects. And they're saying that they hold the higher moral ground and that they're right and that they represent even Jesus better than we do. And having done so, they say, therefore, by you taking an old-fashioned, legalistic, religious, bigoted position against homosexuality, you are indeed the problem. You are a hater. You are standing against moral and social progress and so forth. I mean, this is how they look at us. Now, you need to realize that this is not a new thing for Christianity. It's just a new thing for Christians in the West, in Western civilization. The early Christians in the Roman Empire for the first 300 years were accused of crazy things. They were accused of being cannibals because people misunderstood them, that they were eating the body and blood of Jesus at their communion meals, and they were actual ancient writers who wrote against the Christians that they are eating human flesh and blood. They're cannibals. They also were accused of being atheists, which is amazing, because to the pagans, a god was something you could see. It was made of wood or stone, and the Christians didn't acknowledge any gods like that, only an invisible god, an ethereal god that the pagans didn't believe existed. So they believed that Christians were atheists, and that was not tolerated, by the way, in any society. All societies were religious. They just weren't Christian, and they had pagan gods and so forth, and the Christians were thought to be bringing disasters on the Roman Empire because they were not placating the gods of Rome, which were then bringing earthquakes and tsunamis and disasters. So the Christians' atheism was thought to be destroying, society when these disasters would happen. So Christians were accused of being atheists. They were accused of being cannibals. And they were also accused of being of marrying their brothers and sisters. And this is only because they called each other brother and sister, including their own spouses.
Right.
And you see, every one of those accusations, and you can find them in the ancient writings against Christians in the Roman Empire, these were the three main things that Christians were accused of and persecuted for: atheism, and cannibalism, and incest, as they were accused of, none of which were true. I mean, every one of those accusations was based on a total misunderstanding of what Christians really believed and taught. But it was the culture did not have the frame of reference that the Christians did that would allow them to understand what the Christians were doing. So what the Christians were, in fact, doing was seen through a lens that was very incorrect and very unfair, but it brought they were viewed as the criminals. And that's kind of what's happening now. Now that our society no longer has the frame of reference of Christianity, it has its own pagan and, benighted concepts of morality and of everything else. And they look at us and they say, you're the problem. You know, you guys are the haters. You guys are the ones causing division. And so when we face that.
I'm sorry, I'd like to interject real quick because I've called you before and I've mentioned why I wanted to baptize my son. He's a perfect example. As a single mother, raised this young man by myself quickly. This young man's about to graduate from the University of Massachusetts with 2 bachelor's degrees, top 10% of his class. I was never married, 15 years alone. My son, he was in church. He believes in the Lord. The problem is, he's now, he's so liberal that he tells me, Mom, you're the reason why homosexuals hate Christians. And I'm like, that hurts me on a personal level because my love for the Lord trumps people, even my son. I love the Lord above my child because he gave me my son. I've always told him that. So although he respects me and he's very appreciative of raising him and he believes in Christ, I just don't like the liberalism. And I believe that we should stand because it's true.
Well, that Maggie, let me just add this. I was going to get this far. I wanted to say this. In addition to recognizing that this kind of misunderstanding is commonplace historically, and we're just getting ours now. We've been exempt, strangely, for a few centuries. We need to also, you say, how do we deal with it? We need to make sure that nothing in the accusation is actually true. In other words, we need to make sure that we don't really hate homosexuals at all. And this is something that not all Christians have been exemplary about. Let's face it. The idea of homosexuality as sort of an alternative norm of sexuality in our society has arisen for the most part in our time. I don't know how old you are, but I'm 66 years old.
I'm 46. So,
okay. In my generation, probably in your generation, there's been a complete shift about this.
I see it.
And I think many Christians were not quite none of us were anticipating it. And I think some had a hard time adjusting to it. And therefore, when, the gay pride parades came out and the flamers were out there, acting lewdly in public in front of, our children and so forth. I think this did cause a lot of people, not only Christians, but I think more conservative people, including Christians, did tend to look down on these people and say, these are wicked people. These people are corrupt, perverted, wicked people. And it was an adjustment. But I think that the church has made that adjustment. I think they've overmade it in some cases. I think in some cases, now that they're ordaining homosexual clergy and marrying homosexuals, I think that's an over-adjustment. But even the more conservative evangelicals that I know, I don't think I've met a person in the past 40 years, or the last 30 years anyway, who actually hates homosexuals. And to say that we are haters of homosexuals, I wonder who they're referring to, because I don't know anyone who hates homosexuals. I'm opposed.
And that's the ironic part.
Yeah, I'm opposed to
the
immorality.
It makes me angry when I see rainbow flags in the church, because shame on these pastors. Well, I'm not a pastor, and I can read and understand, and God has blessed me with wisdom, more than I deserve. And I don't understand how they can stand there and wave this flag that has nothing to do with homosexuality.
I understand.
We know it's about the flood and Noah. And
I understand your frustration about this, but and these pastors really, let's face it, a lot of churches in America, I hate to say it, but I would suggest most churches that I'm familiar with in America have pastors who are fairly clueless about what discipleship is, what the kingdom of God is, what is required for salvation, and what stand Christians are to take on any given subject. Most pastors are following blindly their denomination. I say most. I'll just say many. My intuition would be that it's most, but I don't have statistics on this. But a great number of pastors are simply going along with the world, you know, Francis Schaeffer said, you tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years, because the church just trails dutifully after the world. They don't think for themselves. They don't let the Bible be a rock upon which they can base their positions and hold to. And therefore, you see churches always like this. I mean, a gay pride rainbow flag, you know, you don't have to have that in your church in order to be compassionate toward homosexual people. You know, I love women. I've got nothing against women, but I don't believe in the radical feminist agenda. I love homosexual people, but I don't agree with the radical homosexual agenda. I just don't, I'm not going to advertise and celebrate that. I would say that I have my sins and they have theirs. I don't celebrate mine and I won't celebrate theirs. To me, a Christian is someone who bemoans their sins, a person who repents of their sins, a person certainly does not justify or celebrate their sins. And when somebody is celebrating sin, then it's very clear that they are very, very far removed from anything that could be historically recognized as Christian or biblically so recognized. That'd be my position, Maggie, and I'm all over it with you on the same position. Yeah. Daniel from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to have a Canadian call.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for calling, for taking my call. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you. Though I'm sorry, our time is short, so please go ahead.
Okay, thank you. My question is about the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
While his disciples asked him about when will be, and he told Jesus Christ told them, no one knows except God. So why, while Jesus has the same authority as the Godfather, why he didn't tell them the exact date?
He himself said that he didn't know. He said no one knows the day or the hour, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son. And when he said nor the Son, he means himself. He didn't know; only the Father did. So you're saying, well, if Jesus is God, or if Jesus has the same authority as God, why wouldn't he know what God knows? Why would he say the Father knows, but I don't? In my opinion, it's because Jesus was not only God, he was also a man. That's the unique thing about Christianity. We have a person in our faith, a historical person, verifiably having visited this planet, who is both God and man. And no other religion has that. No, there's been no other historical character was like that. Now, since he is God, there were things about him that are not true of other men who are not God. But since he is man, there were things about him that were limitations that are not true of God the Father. And Jesus made that very clear. He said, the Father is greater than I. But he said, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And the Bible says that in him, Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the deity bodily. So, we've got this phenomenon of God taking on a human form. And in doing so, he became a baby. Before that, he became a zygote, and then an embryo, and then a baby, and then a little boy. And going through those stages, he took on real human nature, which includes some limitations. I mean, as a zygote, he didn't know anything. As a newborn baby, he knew very little. As he grew up as a boy, he learned more. You see, Jesus as a man had limited knowledge. He did know some things others didn't know because God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed them to him. But he was a man who had laid aside a great deal of his divine privileges in order to take on our humanity. For example, he ceased to be invisible during that period of time. He ceased to be omnipotent. He couldn't do everything that his Father could do. He was not omnipresent, certainly. So these characteristics of God that Jesus possessed before his incarnation, many of them were laid aside in order to live as a real human under our circumstances. And that would include him not knowing everything that he previously had known or that his Father knew. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. You can donate from there to stay on the air, or you can just take stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.